Good evening. As Dale said, tonight is our question and answer session. One of the things that I think is so important about this is that we have the opportunity, a venue where we can ask our questions, seek a biblical answer to those questions, because I believe that as Christians, we should all have questions. None of us have it all figured out. None of us have studied Scripture to the point that all the questions are answered. And more than likely, if you think you have all the answers, you probably need to be asking more questions. Because the truth is the Scriptures are always right. The Scriptures have all the answers. But we don't often understand those questions and answers the way we should. Now, our first question for tonight, on one hand, it's going to be really easy, and on the other hand, it's going to be difficult. So the question begins with, if the church went into apostasy in the 3rd century and was not restored until the 17th century, then where was the church during that 14 centuries? Jesus said the gates of hell would not prevail against the church, Matthew 16, verse 18. So does that mean he prevailed during this time? The easy answer is absolutely not. It's more complicated than that, and it shows some of the flaws in our thinking and our foundation, and I want to address some of those.
I have a question inside that question. What is apostasy?
What is apostasy? Very good question. Apostasy means they went into a time where they were not following what Scripture said. Very good question. So, first, I disagree with this whole statement because it's flawed from the very start. It assumes the church ceased to exist and that it was dependent on man to fix it. The church, as taught in Scripture, is the Lord's church. It's His church. He rules over it, not us. And as such, He bears responsibility for His church, for its success. Not us. Our job is always to follow Him. The goal of Christianity is not church. It's Jesus. Our responsibility is to live like Jesus as much as possible within the household of God, which is the church. But our job is not to rule it or to determine if it's successful or if it's not. Who's in and who's not. Now, would you except that our tradition, the restoration movement of the 17th, 18th century, has embraced some foundational ideas that are false.
That was the point.
Do what?
That was the whole point.
Absolutely. I mean, it's inherent in some of our foundational ideas. And I want to point out a couple of those. First, they accepted that the church always refers to the corporate church, the organization. When Jesus used the word church in Matthew 16, 18, he says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus wasn't talking about a formal corporate church. He wasn't talking about an organization. For Jesus, he's talking about people. Jesus was a Jew in every sense of the word. He was born and raised a Jew. He started this movement that we call Christianity, where we're striving to be like him. But Jesus lived and died under the Old Testament law. He was a Jew in every sense of the word. So when Jesus said church, he said church based on a history of Judaism. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. Somebody read verse 9 for us.
Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them.
All right, so verse 9 sets the context. Moses is giving one of his five sermons. I mean, Deuteronomy is basically five sermons before he passes away and before the children of Israel enter into the promised land. And he says, the reason I'm telling you this is you need to remember this stuff. You need to remember what you saw so that you don't forget, so that they don't depart from your heart, so you can teach your children. Now, verse 10, he says, how on the day that you stood before the Lord, your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. That word gather is the word Jesus used when he said church. It is a gathering, an assembly. The same thing is used in chapter 9, verse 10, when Moses refers to the day of the assembly, when the children of Israel assembled before God at Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai. He uses the same thing at the end of Deuteronomy, in chapter 31, verse 30, and he refers to the whole nation as the assembly of Israel. That's the exact word Jesus used when he said church. So when Jesus uses the idea of church, it's a people who hold to a certain belief system, a people who follow the Lord God, a people who are striving to be as much as they can be in keeping with what God wants. But it is not a corporate group. You see, the church exists in two senses. There's the located church, which is simply the group of believers who assemble together for the express purpose of worship, encouragement. And then there is the universal church. The universal church is simply all the churches throughout time and place, and it refers to people. Both of those refer to people, and I want to make this point. A church can exist without the organization. See, if Central Haywood had to sell their building, if we had to sell this building, we had to sell this land, and formally shut down as a church, that doesn't mean that the church has ceased to exist. As long as you still have faith and you still try to worship God to the best of your ability, the church still exists. And I say all that to say, from the 3rd century to the 17th century, the idea was the church as we understand it, the church that we believe should exist, didn't exist. Therefore, it ceased to exist. But that's a false idea. Church never ceased to exist. The believers in Jesus Christ never ceased to exist. Another really important foundational idea is that they accepted that a church, a group of believers, had to look like, act like, and believe exactly what the church in the Bible believed. How many have heard that? If we want to be the church, we got to be just like them. We got to do exactly what they do and believe exactly what they believe. We've even got to worship exactly how they worship. But you know, that can't be supported, right? It's a premise that can't exist, because every church in Scripture, from Ephesus to Galatia to Thessalonica to Rome to Corinth, guess what? They were all vastly different from one another. They were all vastly different because they're different people. They live in different places. Their culture's different. The church in Antioch, where Paul's missionary journeys began, and the church in Corinth were two totally different churches. They had some core beliefs that they accepted as Christians, but the church as they knew it was vastly different. That's why Paul didn't command the church in Corinth to be the church in Galatia, because they're different people in different places. And as such, they're going to do different things.
Can I make a point? There were no scriptures available to anybody until the Gutenberg Press in, 1400? The Word of God was contained in little small pieces here and there, and you might have a little piece of scripture. But in 315, when Constantine went into battle under, he had a dream that he went into battle under the sign of the cross and he won the battle and became the emperor, then the whole, everybody became Christians. Before that, it could have been killed for being a Christian.
Absolutely.
After that, you could be killed for not being a Christian.
And a lot of people were. They were executed at sword for refusing baptism.
Right. So it was a real, a long time before this, the idea of the canon of the scriptures and all those things that we base our faith on now were available to the standard people. But they knew that they needed to be baptized. They needed to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That was what bound them together for all those centuries.
Absolutely. And just like we read in 1 John chapter 1 this morning, when John says, this is the message that we heard from him. This is what it was all about. Paul's only expectations for the church was that they embrace the great command, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and body, and love your neighbor as yourself. Believe in Jesus Christ as the Christ, and do your best to follow that. That was it. Scripture as we know it didn't exist. As Gary said, you know, it was the 14th century, 15th century before a printed Bible existed.
It was available to people.
It was available to the church, and people were executed for trying to make it available to the people. Some of the very first people who actually translated the Bible from the Latin into English that people could speak and read were burned at the stake for it. You know, what was you saying?
I said Wycliffe, I believe.
Wycliffe. John Wycliffe, I think, was one of the first ones to be executed for trying to bring a Bible to the people that they could read. Before that, what existed was they had what they considered the chained Bible. It's kind of a nickname because literally all the churches had a Bible chained to the pulpit. It couldn't leave the pulpit ever. It was chained down. And only the priest had the right to go up and read it. Nobody else could touch it. Now, in monasteries and stuff, they would translate in scribal groups. They would try to translate the word and stuff. And a few people had it. But the average person was illiterate, couldn't read, couldn't write, and didn't know what it said. They couldn't be what we say today as you have to look like, sound like, act like, believe, do exactly what they did, because they didn't exist.
See, that's what led people to the confusion during that time that led to all the Reformations, because they learned that what they were being taught wasn't actually true once people got a hold of the Bible. And like the indulgements or whatever they were called was basically where you paid to get your sins washed away.
I'm impressed you know about that.
And it was like they figured out that that wasn't right, and that was what led to all the Reformations in that time.
Yeah, because truthfully, guys, the church as we understand it today couldn't exist had it not been for Martin Luther.
Yeah.
We don't like to think that way, but Martin Luther was the one who essentially broke away from Catholicism and started insisting on, let's get back to what the scriptures actually say. Now, I say all that because what the church accepted was that we have a set idea about what the church should look like, sound like, act like. And we're going to take that from what the scripture says. But if it doesn't, if any group doesn't meet up to what our expectation is, then it's not the church. They're not saved. And we need to fix that. We need to restore it. Even today, members of the Church of Christ have a hard time accepting that a Christian could exist outside of the Church of Christ. Does that mean we have a lock on Christianity? Absolutely not. What determines who is saved and who is not? Jesus does. We have a responsibility to do our very best to understand God's will, Jesus' will, to follow that to the best of our ability. But we don't get to decide what is or what isn't, who is and who is not saved. See, they came to the conclusion that since the church, no church existed that met their expectations, what they believe the church should look like and believe, then it had to have went into apostasy, ceased to exist. And I mentioned it to Dale earlier, and he's like, I've never heard that before. I was taught this in seminary or in preaching school. It was pounded in our heads. If you don't conform to what the Bible says, if you don't look like, sound like, act like what you read about in Acts, you're not the church. You can't be the church, and anybody who doesn't line up with our expectations are not Christians. Because their logic went this way. Since the church, as we understand it, has to meet these criteria, and no church existed that met those criteria, then the church didn't exist until we made it exist, until we restored it. Now, that's a problem. It's flawed logic. It's basically circular arguments. Because you start with the premise, and you say, well, if that's true, then this is true. And if that's true, then this is true. And if that's true, then this is true. And if that's true, then we're back to, and that proves my point. The problem is if you start with a false idea, everything you do from there on is false. How many of you have seen the TV show Ancient Aliens? It's hilarious. It's a bunch of malarkey.
Yeah, it is.
It really is. But it's hilarious to watch. And I mention it for a reason. That's how they reason that there had to be aliens that visited the Earth who were from the future or from the past at some point. They say, well, if this was true, then this could be true. If that's true, then that means this could be true. And if that could be true, then aliens are real. Well, the problem is the very first point's wrong. It's just foolishness. What was you saying?
The thing that you said is it could be true.
Yeah.
Just one thing leads to a could be.
Therefore,
there's a big chance that it's not true.
Absolutely.
So
there's a far bigger chance that it's not true,
yeah.
Right? Mr. Dale?
I have in my lifetime had family that has moved to parts of the country where there was no church, no group within 2 to 3 hours driving time. And they had church service in their house. And if they stayed there very long, they invited other people and they started to grow or whatever. And there, you know, there's a couple places where there now is a church building.
Based on what they did.
Based on what they started. But if, you know, if that doesn't count, you know, where does that leave us? I mean, everything kind of started off in the beginning by little groups of people going off into no man's land and starting from nothing. It all started from nothing.
That's not true. Why do we have missionaries?
Exactly. And I say all this because it really lays out that there's some foundational ideas that are really flawed, which is the church has to conform to my idea of what I believe Scripture teaches, and if it doesn't conform to that, then it's not church, and the people who gather together there are not Christians. That's not our decision to make.
As humans, we are flawed. Only Jesus is the one that isn't flawed.
What we can decide is this. Scripture says we must worship this way. Scripture says we must believe these things. Scripture says that we must live and act in this way to the best of our ability. And we can strive to do that. But we don't get to decide who's in and who's out. One of the things Paul said in Romans 14, when he talked about meat sacrificed to idols, was the church was struggling with, can we eat that meat or not? It was sacrificed to an idol. It's connected to a false god. Can we have it without actually being connected to that false god? And Paul says, listen, we know that that stuff's not true anyway, so it doesn't really matter. But if it hurts your brother, then avoid it, because it's going to cause damage. But one of the things Paul said that I think is really foundational, he said, because if we give thanks for our food and we enjoy that as a gift from God, then who has a right to say we shouldn't? As long as Jesus didn't make it an issue, we don't get to make it an issue. Because one of the things I struggled with is that if we accepted that the church didn't exist and we had to fix it, we had to restore it, and that our end goal is to be exactly what we read about in Scripture, the church did, what they believed, what they were called, we would be more rightly called churchians, not Christians, because we're following a group of people, not Jesus. Our goal is to follow Jesus, simply, straightforward. Our goal is to be Christ-like, Christian, follow Him. Debbie?
The church met in our grandparents' house. I've got pictures of gatherings of the church.
The church that became this church.
Yes.
Eventually, yes.
Yeah.
It's really interesting that Shanley was talking about the selling of indulgences, is what it was called. Mm-hmm. And the popes would sell these indulgences to fund their new cathedrals and all these massive building projects. But when the Bible became available, you said exactly right. Everybody was still ignorant. They didn't know how to read. But a few people realized, hey, this is not what we've been taught. And there became a great awakening of people that wanted to be educated, wanted to be able to learn to read just so they could read the Bible and understand what the Bible said to them. That was a side benefit, but that was a wonderful thing that happened to the world when the Bible was available.
How many have heard of the YMCA? Do you know what that is? Yeah, I can do that. The YMCA began as the Young Men's Christian Alliance. And it began literally as a group of Christians got together to teach young men how to read. And they used the Bible to do so. Exactly in keeping with what Gary was saying. That's how the YMCA began. It began as a group of people wanting to help young people learn how to read. They used the Bible. And eventually they became Christians. Because for a lot of people, they didn't know how to read and write. My grandfather, when he died, still didn't know how to read and write. He still had to sign his documents with an X, with his mark. Jim?
It's not just peculiar to Christianity. God always has a remnant somewhere. You know, until Josiah, basically, the entire nation was flying blind. The instruction manual was put up in somebody's garage. Until they finally found it and brought it out, it was like a revelation, but there had to be a spiritual core somewhere in there.
Absolutely. So, did the church cease to exist? No. Don't ever accept that. Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. When He said that, He wasn't meaning the corporate church as an organization. He meant His followers. He said, Satan will never prevail against My people. You know why Satan can't prevail against Jesus' people? Because in His death, burial, and resurrection, He won that battle for us. We're in a spiritual battle, absolutely. And our battle is a spiritual battle against forces that we can't always see and always understand. But God has given us all the tools to win that battle. Because ultimately, Jesus has already won that battle. All right. Our next question. What does the Bible say about worship? Oh, that's an easy one, right? That's a huge question. There's so much. I did a series of lessons not too long ago on just the Old Testament words related to worship to help us understand how Jesus would have understood worship, how Peter would have understood worship, Paul would have understood worship. Probably the most important thing to understand about worship is an intentional thing. Worship is never accidental. Genesis 22, verse 5, Abraham said, "The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come again to you." It was something that, for Abraham, was at a specific place, at a specific time. It was intentional. We can't sit in our cars and accidentally worship. I'm not saying we can't sit in our cars and worship God. I'm saying that we can't accidentally do it. Now, Mike Johnson used to say, you know, you could never reach a point where you could say, oops, I just worshiped. Mike Johnson's a preacher at the Lexington Church of Christ in Kentucky, really big church. And his point was always, worship is intentional. Acts chapter 8, a eunuch went up to Jerusalem to worship. Acts 20, verse 7, they came together at the appointed time to worship. It was an intentional act. But one of the things I want you to get is Romans. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. We're going to read verses 1 and 2 together. Because while we can't cover this as deep as I would like, we can get a good basic understanding of this. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This makes it clear that as a Christian, all of your life is worship. Everything you do is a worship to Jesus Christ. That's quite humbling because we've been taught or led to believe that worship only happens on Sundays. That everything else is not worship. It might be Bible study. It might be a group coming together to study or pray or whatever, but it's not worship. Worship has to be the five acts. Who can tell me what those five acts are? Actually, sermon's not even included in that. It's, that's a result of John Calvin, but that's a whole other lesson.
Believe, repent, be baptized.
Oh, that's a whole different lesson, too. We'll talk about that. But worship, as we've been taught and led to believe, always includes praying, singing, the Word of God, communion, giving. And if it doesn't include those five acts, it's not worship. But then how do you line up? How do you line that up with Romans chapter 12, verse 1? He says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, every day of life, that is your worship. The greatest act of worship you can ever do is how you live tomorrow. Mm-hmm. It's how you interact with people tomorrow. The greatest sermon you'll ever preach about the truth of Jesus Christ will come in how you live.
It can't be tomorrow till that be the day, because tomorrow is not promised to you. So today is when you live or die.
Very good point. Tomorrow. You see, Jesus himself set the pattern for worship. Jesus was more concerned about what God wanted than anything else. His whole life was conformed to that idea. I want to please God. Even though he himself is God in every sense of the word. And if we can grasp that idea that everything I do, everything I say, everywhere I go, everything that I am a part of is an act of worship, it'll change how we view our lives, and it'll change how we view the assembled worship of the church. Worship is the most significant relationship that we will ever connect with, because it connects us with each other and it connects us with God. And as such, it is powerful and it's relational. But every day of the week, it's relational.
We have a phrase that we use all the time, but I don't think we really grasp the deeper meaning of it. You know, we say it all the time, we give our life to Christ. But I don't think we really grasp how deep that goes.
Oh, absolutely. Because again, if we give our life to Christ, then our whole life is an act of worship. Everything we do, how we interact with our spouse, how we interact with our children, how we interact with our parents, how we interact with our friends, how we act at work, how we act when we're driving down the highway. Everything we do is an act of worship. and it will either testify to the fact of Jesus' glory, or it will not.
You can leave a bad taste in people's mouth if you're not.
Yeah, and we have a really popular word for people who pretend to be something they're not. Hypocrites. You know what that means? Play actor. It's someone who's pretending to be something they're not. All of life should be worship. All of life should be focused on Jesus Christ and bringing Him glory and honor.
Yeah, like the Bible say, like Paul said, Moses said, put God first in your heart, your mind, and soul. You know, put Him first in all things. And then you see when God let the people out of Egypt, when they screwed up, you know, He punished them, you know, for their, you know, disobedience. But when they obeyed Him, then He took care of them. You know what I'm saying?
Absolutely.
In the same way, see, like say, our lives should be a daily walk with God. From the time we get up in the morning, you know, throughout the day. And if any time during that day that we, you know, sort of err from the Word, if it's in your heart, it'll be there to let you know. You know?
Absolutely. Absolutely. So the English word worship comes from two words, worthy and ship. We don't often get it because when we think ship, we think big boat. But that's ultimately not what it means. It means a state or condition, a quality. And anytime in the formal English language the word ship is used in combination with another word, it means a condition or quality. So worship is saying that the object of our worship is worthy. To worship God is to ascribe worth or value to Him. Webster's Dictionary says worship is a reverence, a courtesy to His worth, hence honor and respect. Now, in that sense, all of life has to be worship. And if it's not, can we really say we're following Jesus?
The Greek word is proskuneo,
absolutely,
which is kissing of the hand. That's the way that we should approach Jesus, the kissing of His hand.
There's actually, let me count
three words,
7 words in the Greek that refer to worship. There's proskuneo, which means to kiss the hand, to prostrate oneself before someone of greater significance. There's latruo, which means religious duty or religious sacrifice. It means to do something in relation to worship. There's liturgia, which means public service as an act of worship. There's treskinia, which means religious worship, and it's often used of in reference to like the way. And it talks about the people of the way got together for this purpose. It's usually that word treskinia. There's sebomai, which means simply to worship. There's eusubia, which means piety or devotion. And episkaleo, which means to call upon the name of the Lord. Those are all different ideas, different concepts in relation to worship. There's a private act of worship. There's a public act of worship. There's religious duties or service that I do each and every day that's considered worship. There is to humble and bow myself before God. All of that is considered worship. If you're a musician, everything you play is an act of worship, or should be. Everything you do should be worship. But what is the purpose of worship?
Praise and glory to God.
To praise and glorify Christ?
No, to bring a closer in union with Him.
I think that's a really key point as well, Marcus. What would you say?
Acknowledgement both to Him and to yourself as to who you belong to.
Absolutely. I think each of those things really help us understand what the purpose of worship is to do. A key part of worship is about glorifying and honoring Christ for who He is, for what He's done for us. There's a part of worship that is about edification, encouragement. It binds us together and encourages us. It's also a key part of worship is about promoting fellowship. You see, fellowship does not mean food. In the South, it always means food. But fellowship is not food. Even though some of the best fellowship could be with food or over a kitchen table, fellowship is not food. Fellowship is cooperation. It's about partnering with someone else for the purpose of glorifying Christ. So when we come together to worship, we're not just here to glorify Christ. We're here to encourage each other and together to bring an even greater glory and honor to Him. Because while my worship is grand, all by myself, and Jesus said where two or three are gathered together in His name, He'll be with them. When 20 people worship, that's even greater. 50 people worship, that's even greater. Because it glorifies and exalts Him even more. Now, when we think about worship, we need to understand that it's action. It's not just sitting and listening. Worship is participation. Do you get that? Worship is about doing something. All of life is worship, but when we come together as a group to worship, it's about what we do together. It's about singing together and praying together, taking communion together, giving as a group together for His glory, and to continue bringing others into that. Marcus?
Yeah, I like the come together as a unit. There's strength in unity.
Absolutely.
Because the strong with the weak, you know, we all come together, we all draw that strength from each other. And encouragement, you know, it should lift us up, you know, because some of us, you know, at times, you know, we're torn down about something happening, you know, throughout that day or something, you know, throughout the week, you know, those past days that we're in the, you know, present day, and where's some people mind. But when we come together, you know, as a unit, then we can discuss those problems, you know, with each other to build one another up, to give them that strength that they might be, you know, having a problem with themselves, trying to draw strength, you know, out of what happened. But by coming together, you know, with the group together, we're able to help solve that problem and make that person stronger now, you know, but they were, you know, struggling, you know, with what might have happened, you know, during that week.
Absolutely.
Give them strength, you know, to be able to go forward and carry on.
Absolutely. Dale?
I think there's a big difference between have to and want to.
Oh, absolutely.
We get told we have to do things, and we in this country have never lived under a king, but kings, earthly kings, have told people, you have to worship me. The difference is we want to, and it's a personal thing. It's a relationship to show love and appreciation for what He's done for us. What He continues to do for us. It's not because we're being told to, it's because we want to.
Absolutely.
You're doing anything because you're being told to, you're doing it for the wrong reason.
Absolutely. So don't limit worship to what happens in this building. Don't limit worship to those five acts. Those five acts are important, and we can read about in Scripture where the church came together and did those things. But don't limit worship to that. Don't limit worship to one time a week. Some of the most profound times of worship I've had have been driving down the road, have been when I was sitting in a quiet room by myself praying and reading Scripture. Some of the most transformational, profound times of worship that I've had sometimes have been as a group. Sometimes it's been by myself. But the truth is we need all of that. We need those times together because it brings us closer to each other and it brings us closer to our Lord and Savior. But we also need those times outside of the group where we're striving to get closer to Him and build that relationship even more. Those times that profoundly move us deep inside. How long has it been since you read a passage of Scripture and were just broken down into tears? So profoundly moved that you just praise the Lord for what He's done, who He is. That's worship. That's worship on a very personal level, but still worship. Because every time we come together as a group, it should be a group. If the church is the group, then why does one person get all the attention? Not Jesus. Jesus should always get all the attention. But I mean, you know, why does one person get all the attention in the church service? Shouldn't it be us as a group together worshiping? Absolutely. And I think the implications of that is far-reaching.
It would be really interesting. We get so hung up on form and how we do things. To videotape our faces as we just somehow just be plopped down in the middle of a first century worship service. I think it would, I probably look some horror on our faces. Who knows? But it's, you know, we don't have a clue what they did. And it doesn't matter.
There's only two passages in the whole New Testament that describe worship. There's a whole bunch of words that's used to describe acts of worship, what it looks like, what it does, how it should present itself in our lives and our hearts. But there's only two passages in the whole of the New Testament that actually talk about, well, let me rephrase that. There's only two passages outside of the book of Revelation. There's a couple of times in Revelation where we get a picture of heaven and everybody is worshiping God. But from, you know, Matthew through Jude, there's only two places. And that both times is found in 1 Corinthians. It's chapter 11, when Paul talks about communion, and he talks about how they're abusing communion and what communion is supposed to be. And then in chapter 14, when he talks about the proper use of spiritual gifts in worship. That's really the only two times worship is described. Every other time worship is mentioned, it could be the church is together praying. It could be the church is singing. It could be the church is fleeing for their lives. But only two times are we really get a description of worship.
And that's all we need, too.
And the truth is, you know, if we had a really detailed description of what worship was like in the first century, you know what would happen? It would become an idol. It would become the thing that we strive to be. And we'd push Jesus aside in the process. You remember, I've used this term before, Nehushtan. You remember the term Nehushtan, what it means? It's the golden snake. Or the bronze snake. Let me get that correct. There was a time when the children of Israel wandered through the wilderness, following God's lead, because of their sins. And they began to complain so fiercely that God sent fiery serpents among the people. And they began to bite people. And people were dying right and left. And I think it was something like 20,000 people died in a day due to these serpents. And Moses and Aaron and Miriam come before the Lord, before the tabernacle, and they begin to plead with God. And God says, fine, make a bronze serpent, put it on the pole, and everybody who looks to it will be saved. Well, the problem was that bronze serpent became an idol. They kept it. And hundreds of years later, it's described in 1 Kings as Nehushtan, the accursed thing. And it was Josiah who finally destroyed it. He chopped it up, destroyed that golden serpent, or bronze serpent, because it had become the thing they were worshiping instead of God. If we had exact details of what the early church was, it would become Nehushtan, the accursed serpent. Because our goal in worship is not formality. It's not about doing and not doing specific things. Worship is about Jesus. It's all about glorifying and honoring Him, getting closer to Him and closer to one another, so that when we leave the assembly, we're more empowered to live like Christ.
Jeff, you say, and He give us His word. It's laid out in His word how we should do things. You know, how we should treat one another.
Absolutely.
You know, how we should reverence Him. So we just can't, you know, in today's society, you got so many different religious cults out there. You know, they got people going around in circles trying to figure out which churches, you know, right, which church wrong. That's where I was before Ernest Lee got me to come to the Church of Christ. Because I was giving up. I said, they all can't be right. So, and she got the same problem they like did 2,000 years ago. The only way you're going to find God, you got to search for him. Mm-hmm. And when you're searching for him, you'll find him. Because he says, seek, you shall find. I was giving up. I had seen enough. But Ernest came, like he went to the Baptist church too at the time. With the Church of God in Christ, they done that little difference. You can read my Bible, see a lot of stuff they're doing, it wasn't according to God's word. They had a little bit of ignorance in what they were doing because they were doing stuff, saying this, saying that. When I read the book, I said, this ain't right. Mm-hmm. I told my pastor, I said, wait, something wrong here. I said, you saying one thing, Bible saying nothing. Well, you know, this they added there, you know, mm-hmm. what they thought it should be. And from that point, I left. And I said, that's it, I'm through. Mm-hmm. Darren said, come and go with me, come and go with me. So he finally got me to come. And so here I am. But the Bible is complete. Christ has written it. God has given Christ the word to give to us. It's complete. Mm-hmm. Now, if we follow him according to his word, you know, there it is.
Mm-hmm. And I want to add to this because I think it brings up an important point. Why was the Bible written? Was it written to be a rule book? No. That's how we treat it all the time, though. We treat it like it's a rule book that lays out specifically rules. Do this, don't do this. But it's not.
It's just trying to teach us about God and how he
The story of Scripture is the story of God.
Yes.
It's a story about how God interacts with his creation, what he's done for them, how he wants to be approached by them. And even the New Testament is a story about Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, and how he impacted the lives of certain people, how they worshiped him. And we can follow that to the best of our ability to understand what Jesus' will is, because Jesus taught his will not only in his own words, but through his inspired apostles as well. He taught us what he wanted, and we can do our best to follow that. But even then, it's not a rule book. It's a relationship.
Now, here's a question. Now, in all my households, okay, now, you might say, we got this revelation in your household. Okay, say like, if somebody came to your house and say, well, you know, started smoking in your house without, you know, your permission. Not knowing it, but put out cigarettes, start smoking, say, oh, excuse me, we don't smoke, you know, in my house. So therefore, you go smoke, you need to go outside. Okay, is that a rule?
Absolutely.
Sure it is. So therefore, when God created man in his image and so forth, he had rules and regulations for Adam and Eve. Do not take of that tree of good and evil. If you do, you're going to die. Mm-hmm. Okay, everything else, you know, you know, there it is. Food, stuff for you to eat up, but this tree right here, do not partake of it. Because the day you do, you will surely die. It disobeys the rules and regulations. So what happened? So today we die. Because in the beginning, because they failed to obey him, his rules and regulations they had, even within the church. Mm-hmm. You see, God wants us to love one another. At the same time, he wants us to do what he say do. And when we don't do what he say do, we sin. And when we sin, he punishes us. When he punishes us, it hurts. And once you get over the hurt, you realize that you're sinning, then you want to come back to him and apologize. Lord, I'm sorry, you know, for what I've done. Help me to not do that again. Mm-hmm. You see, so we all got rules and regulations, like I say, on the highway, stores and stuff, rules and regulations, it's everywhere we go. But now we obey them, that's the problem.
And I agree with you in premise. The old covenant was a covenant of rules, right? It was rules written down. It was rules passed down from Moses to Joshua to each ruler. What was the problem with the Old Testament?
They couldn't keep it.
But it was for them, but in that day and time.
It was only for them, absolutely. But it was a covenant of rules. Right? What made the new covenant different?
Goes back to the difference between have to and want to.
Right. Absolutely. Because if we reduce New Covenant Christianity, we reduce the New Covenant to exactly what the Old Covenant was, then why is there a New Covenant?
If your heart is in the right place, you don't need rules and regulations.
Exactly.
Mm. That's why Jesus said the greatest command was love. Love God with everything you have and love your neighbors yourself. Because when that's your motivation, because you love them, you'll do what you can to do what's best for them, to make them happy.
What was that I was going to say? And I'm trying to be quiet. You know, Christ, even today, things change, you know, from the old covenant to new covenant, okay? Mm-hmm. A lot of things changes. But at the same time, even with Joshua, when God had Moses to anoint Joshua, you know, mm-hmm. to be king, God said, of course, me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. So he said, y'all got a choice. Even mm-hmm. then, God, Christ tell us, we got a choice. To serve him or not, you got a choice. Mm-hmm. So the rules and regulations, we ain't got to follow if we don't want to. But if we don't, we're going to fall into, mm-hmm. you know, dire situations. Back in the daytime, God said, teach your children day in and day out, from when they lay down when they wake up, about me. So they won't forget about me. But today, did we do that? Nope. And that's why the world's gone mad. Because a lot of people profess to know God, but they don't.
All right, guys, I'm going to stop right here. There's a lot more I'd like to talk about in relation to this. There's a lot more that could be said, and we'll save that for another day. Next time we'll come together, we'll strive to answer some more questions. Most importantly, submit your questions. Right now we've got about 20. If we can cover, you know, two or three, we'll be a while. But that's okay. This should be a place where you can say, but what about this? What does that word mean? How does this work out? Because until we have a forum where we can ask our questions and get biblical answers, we remain ignorant. And ignorance is an enemy of Christianity. With that, we need to offer an invitation. Even though tonight was technically a sermon, I believe it's always important to give people an opportunity to ask for the prayers and support of the church, to make intercessions for them. I think it's always important to give people an opportunity to give their life to Jesus Christ. So if you need anything, if we can help you in any way, won't you let us know as we stand and as we sing.